I too have been greatly anticipating being with you all and looking forward to this time to meet you and to share some things with the Word of God from you. I had a wonderful reception with the Hayses yesterday and showed us some of the sights of Boston, and we just enjoyed our time with them immensely yesterday. It's so good to see them again, and it's good to see you. And yes, I do like motorsports. If it has a motor in it, I'm interested in it. And so those of you that are interested in that, we'll get together and we'll talk about cc's and cubic inches and all that kind of stuff. My thing is drag racing. That's what I really like. So if you're a drag racing fan, we're going to get along just fine. I remember several months ago when I was talking with Brother Hayes about the meeting, and I asked, are there any particular topics? Is there a theme or something like that? And he said, just bring us some things that are going to help us to understand the Bible better. And so I've collected some lessons that I hope will meet that goal. And the first lesson that came to mind when I heard that statement was this one here. This is one of those subjects that we all think about, I think, and we spend our lives studying the Bible and learning things more carefully. And the more we study the Bible, the more we come into contact with this subject. And it is, I believe, a crucial subject if we are going to understand the Bible correctly ourselves. Because the fact is that the apostles and the early Christians did not make things up. And when they went out preaching the gospel, they did so with what you and I would call an Old Testament in their hands. And they saw in the Old Testament the story of Jesus. And they saw the things of the Messianic age and the church in the New Testament. All of those things were already there. And all they had to do is get the right perspective in order to see them. And what I'd like for us to do in a few moments this morning is try to get a sense of that perspective, to see how they looked at the Old Testament. And I believe that if we can recapture their understanding of things, that it will help us tremendously in reading the letters of Paul and of John and the Gospels and so forth. And before I get too far here, when am I supposed to stop?
Quarter
till. Okay. You ring a bell or something like that?
Yeah, it'll be 1 and 5 minutes before that.
Okay, and then there's a hook after that or something like that. Okay, 2 bells. Okay. I'd like for us to just take a little tour through some biblical texts and just kind of notice a phenomenon. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, if you want to follow along in the New Testament, this is, of course, the narrative of the birth of Jesus. And you recall that Herod finds out that the future king of Israel is born in his jurisdiction, and he wants to kill the child, tries to get the information out of the wise men, but they don't cooperate too well. And an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, get Mary and the child and get them out of here. There is danger. And so Joseph takes the child and his mother while it is still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And he quotes there Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you were to go and read Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, I think you would get, or 1:11, which is it? I got the chart wrong. It's 11:1. The computer sometimes rearranges numbers on its own. So it's 11:1, yeah. If you were to read Hosea 11:1, you'd get the distinct impression that God was talking about the Exodus from Egypt. And so how does Matthew read that text that looks so clear to us and say, oh, it's about Jesus and Joseph bringing him and Mary out of Egypt? We just want to keep that question in mind, and we're going to look at a couple other texts like that. But if you're still in Matthew chapter 2, we can go to verse 18, where, again, Herod kills the children of Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. And he says in verse 17, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And he quotes there from Jeremiah 31:15, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now again, if you would go back and read Jeremiah chapter 31, you would get the distinct impression that Jeremiah is talking about the effects of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. That it is as if Rachel could see her descendants destroyed by the Babylonians. And like a mother weeping over dead children, she would be mourning because her children are all dead. And God there using that image to describe the graphic destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. But Matthew says, no, it's about this. It's about Herod killing the babies of Bethlehem. And we look at that text, and kind of like the one in 2:15, we say, boy, I really thought it was about something else. And how did Matthew get something so different out of that? How did he see this text and come to a very different conclusion? If you go over to Matthew chapter 4, the story there where Jesus begins his ministry. Jesus leaves Nazareth, goes to Capernaum. And Matthew makes an interesting statement here in verse 13. He settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Which is an interesting statement if you think about the context in which Matthew is writing. Matthew is writing in the first century A.D., when the land of Palestine is cut up among different client kingdoms. You got the Herods and the procurator ruling over Judea. There had not been a land of Zebulun and Naphtali for 600 years. And Matthew says that Jesus went into the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now we might look at that and say, well, what Matthew means is he went into the region that used to be Zebulun and Naphtali. And certainly that would make sense out of the text. But notice what Matthew then says. This is to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And so Matthew says, well, this is the region that used to be Zebulun and Naphtali, and Isaiah spoke of a great light coming to this region, and that is fulfilled now in the ministry of Jesus. Now, that one's a little easier to deal with, I think. Because we can look at that text, and we can say, well, that text is a little bit ambiguous. God talking about a light shining upon those sitting in darkness, Galilee of the Gentiles receiving a great light, and it's not really a stretch of the imagination at all to see that as ultimately being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. But there's a mentality that goes along with making that connection that I want us to explore a little bit this morning. We're going to look at a couple other texts, though, before we do that. John chapter 2 and verse 17, if you want to look at that text. This is where Jesus drives the money changers out of the temple, and Jesus had said, take these things away, stop making my Father's house a place of business. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And that's a quotation from Psalm 69 and verse 9. And again, if you were to read Psalm 69, you would get the distinct impression that David is talking about how much he wants to build a house for God and how much he loves to be in the presence of God. And you might not connect that verse with Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple, but John did. And when we look at texts like this, it becomes obvious that they're reading the Old Testament differently than we do. And what we want to do is ask the question, what did they see? What was the perspective that they had that enabled them to have these insights? Another example, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26. The author of the book of Hebrews, in one of his closing exhortations here, says that we cannot escape him who is speaking. His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And he goes on in verses 27 and 28 to explain that that is a reference to the destruction of the world at the end of time, when God is going to destroy all things and the wicked are going to be punished. Now, if you go back and read Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, where he is quoting from there, you would again get the distinct impression that this is about the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. God says, I'm going to shake this place. I'm going to tear it down. The author of the book of Hebrews says it's not about the destruction of Jerusalem, it's about the end of the world. So how did he make that connection? How did he make the jump? And there are several other passages. I mean, I've got just five of them listed here, but we could spend the rest of our time this morning just going through just about every page of the New Testament and noticing the quotations and how different they sound in their context in the New Testament from what they do in the Old Testament. There are some important clues about what the apostles are doing here, and we're just going to look at one of them to try and get us on the right track. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9, and this is really the text that several years ago when I was teaching 1 Corinthians in a Bible class, this is the text that I kind of stumbled over and didn't really know how to explain it. I'm not sure if I, you know, can completely explain this subject yet today, but when I came across this verse, Paul is talking about the right for gospel preachers to be supported by those that they preach to. And he says in verse 9 that the law also says, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now that's not a very complimentary comparison, I guess. Paul says that the law about paying preachers is the one about oxen from the Old Testament. But it always puzzled me, Paul, why do you go back to the Old Testament to do this? Why doesn't Paul just say as an apostle that the Lord Jesus Christ told me that this is the way it is? That those who preach the gospel are to be supported for doing that? Why does Paul go back to the Old Testament and cite the verse about not muzzling the ox? Obviously, Paul saw something in that commandment that was messianic. And then he makes a statement at the end of verse 9 there that I think is tremendously enlightening. He says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Paul says, that verse is not ultimately about what to do with your ox. It's about something much greater than that, something much bigger. And when you begin to see what Paul is doing here with this text, we begin to see how he and the other early Christians read the Old Testament. With that background then, let me switch gears a little bit here and talk about what I think is a very common view of the Old Testament, not only among us, but in the religious world in general. I think if you were to ask just about anybody, what is the Old Testament about? What is the Old Testament? That the answer you would very often get is that the Old Testament is basically the law of Moses and prophecies. That we have the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, that introduce to us and then spell out to us the law that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. And after that, we have the prophets who came and preached to Israel to try and get them to obey those laws and be faithful to that covenant. And along the way, those prophets predicted things about the Messiah. In other words, this view of the Old Testament says that really the Old Testament is about the Jews. The law of Moses was given to them. The prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Haggai and all these others came preaching to them, told them what they need to do. And once in a while along the way, these prophets predicted what Jesus would do and what the church would be like. And I'll just say to you that for most of my life, that is how I would have described the Old Testament as well. But I've come to question that view. And that's the thing I want to share with you today.
One thing that kind of strikes me about this view of the Old Testament is that it's really not much different from the way the Jews viewed their Bible. If you could get into a time machine and go back 2,000 years ago to the time of Jesus, get out of the time machine, land in the city of Jerusalem, and grab the first Jew that walks by you, and say, what is the Old Testament? What is your Bible about? They would have said, it's about us. This collection of books is our history. It's about God's dealing with the Jews, and it's about what God is going to do for the Jews and with the Jews. It's about us. Let me suggest to you, though, some problems with this kind of view of the Old Testament. Unless I've missed it, the basic, or one of the basic contentions of the New Testament authors and of Jesus himself, is that the Jews had misunderstood their Bibles. Isn't that what Jesus says to people over and over again? When they want to quote scripture to Jesus, you know, the law of Moses says you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day, and Jesus says to them, you don't understand what the Sabbath is about, do you? It's about freedom. It's about release from labor. And when I heal people on the Sabbath day, that's what I'm doing. Jesus was saying to them, you don't understand your own Bible. And remember in, I think it's in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus is being asked all those difficult questions by the religious leaders. They're trying to stump him and catch him in something so that they can condemn him to death. And Jesus says to them, I've got one for you. What about that statement in the Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right feet? How can the Messiah be the Lord of David and the Son of David at the same time? And their answer was, well, we don't know what that's about, Jesus. And there were other texts in the Old Testament that the Jews didn't understand, like Isaiah chapter 53. You remember when the eunuch is riding along in his chariot in Acts chapter 8, and he's reading from Isaiah the prophet, and Philip says, you understand what you're reading there? And he says, no, I really could use some help. And so Philip gets up in there, and the first words out of the eunuch's mouth is, what is this text about? Is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? They had no idea what that text was about. And one of the things that made the gospel so difficult for Jews to listen to was this implication on the part of the early Christians that we think the Jews have misunderstood their own Bible. Now that could be a little bit insulting, couldn't it? When you come to somebody and say, I know this is your religion, I know this is your Bible, but I figured it out and you haven't. You know, that doesn't go over too well. And after people heard that a little while, they began to say, who do you think you are to tell me what my Bible says? That's exactly what the early Christians were up against, though, in preaching the gospel. Let me suggest to you that this view of the Old Testament also makes the same mistake that our dispensationalist friends make. Our dispensationalist friends like to cut the Bible up into dispensations or time periods. And they say that God is doing something here, and then he does something different here, and then in this dispensation it's something different and different and different. And they say there's no unity really to the whole story, that God is doing different things at different times. I'm very skeptical of that view, that God is somehow changing his mind every couple hundred years and changing gears in the way he's doing things. Seems to me that the Bible is one story, and I'm a little bit skeptical of any attempt to make it three or seven stories. Thirdly, I want to suggest to you that this view of the Old Testament thinks of prediction perhaps a little bit too narrowly. If we were to say prophecy, messianic prophecy or prediction, I imagine the first thing that would come to most of our minds is something specific. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. That he would be raised on the third day. You know, those kinds of things. But there's more to messianic prophecy than just the little details. Where the Messiah would be born and, you know, be buried with a rich man and in his death and those kinds of things. Fourthly, this view of the Old Testament tends to minimize the value of the Old Testament for us today. If we basically think that the Old Testament is about the Jews, it seems to me that the next real question is, then why should I read it?
I'm not a Jew.
If that book is really about them, why do I need to mess with it? And I fear that some people do actually have that attitude toward the Old Testament. That, well, we don't need to study that. That's not about us. Well, I beg to differ. The early Christians thought that the Old Testament was about them. And not just because they were Jews, but they thought that this was all being fulfilled in a much different kind of a way. And that leads us to our fifth point, that this is not really the way that the early Christians thought about the Old Testament. And you can see that there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is talking about something specific to the church, the support of gospel preachers. And Paul quotes a verse from the Old Testament, and he says, now, I know that this is supposed to be done because the law of Moses says don't muzzle the ox. And that verse is not about oxen, Paul says. Paul saw the law of Moses as speaking directly to something in his own situation there. And so what we want to do is try and recover a little bit of that perspective. First of all, they saw all of the Old Testament as pointing to the Messiah and the Messianic age in some way. That is to say, they did not see specific predictions scattered throughout the books the way we sometimes do. We look at these texts and we say, well, you know, the first several chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah's getting on to the Jews of his day, and then further down in the book you start getting into messianic prophecies. I think Paul or John would have said it's messianic starting at chapter 1 and verse 1 and going all the way through. Everything in that book is ultimately about the Messiah. And they would have said the same thing about the law of Moses and every other book in the Old Testament. They didn't see, in other words, just specific pieces that were messianic. They saw everything as messianic. And I think that's really the hard part of this, to open our perspective to see it a little bit broader, perhaps, than we sometimes do. The way they did this is this way. They saw everything in the Old Testament as a pattern, type, illustration, or model of what was to come. Everything in the Old Testament prefigured somehow the Messianic age. And so when you see that, you can begin to understand why Paul does what he does in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, but Paul, when he reads that verse, says that's not just a law, that's a pattern. That's an example, it's a type, it is a model of something else. And that something else is the Messianic age. And ultimately, Deuteronomy 25:4 is about something messianic. And so if you don't have that kind of perspective, if you're not looking for patterns and models, then this does seem kind of weird what the apostles are doing. But if you see the Old Testament in terms, first and foremost, of patterns and models, I think it becomes very clear how they can do what they do. So, for example, if we were to go back to Matthew 2 and verse 15, where he quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son, we would say, well, isn't that about the Exodus from Egypt? Matthew would say, yes, but the Exodus from Egypt was itself a model of something else. That God was simply illustrating what he was going to do in the Messianic age and bring something else out of Egypt, namely his son, his Messiah. In Matthew 2, where Jesus, Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31 there, about Rachel weeping for her children, we would say, Matthew, isn't that about the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem? Matthew would say, yes it is, but that destruction and the grief that it caused was simply a model and a pattern of another grief that was coming in the Messianic age, the grief at the death of the children of Bethlehem. And so the New Testament writers are reading all of these events not just as history, but as patterns that are going to be repeated in the Messianic age. Along with this came this perspective that they saw spiritual truths and realities foreshadowed everywhere in the Old Testament. And that explains, I think, why the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures are quoted so often in the New Testament. Because the New Testament authors saw themselves as standing in the same kinds of situations that the ancients had stood in. One of the most masterful illustrations of this, I think, occurs in the book of Hebrews. And we'll just take a side journey here to Hebrews chapter 3. You know the text that we're talking about, Hebrews 3 and 4. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. And he talks there about how the Israelites had made God angry in the wilderness, and their dead bodies fell in the wilderness, and the generation that came out of Egypt died and did not get to go into the promised land because they didn't have faith. They didn't trust in God's word. Well, the author of the book of Hebrews wrote this book to a bunch of Christians who were thinking about quitting, who were facing persecution, and they didn't want to go through it again. And the author says, don't you see that you are going through the very same kind of experience that the ancient Israelites went through? That it's a time of testing. The wilderness was a place of testing, and they wanted to quit. They kept saying, let's go back to Egypt. And they never did trust that God was going to be there for them. And the author says, you're the very same way. It would be surprising if he didn't quote those scriptures, to tell you the truth. Our point is that the early Christians saw themselves as walking in those footsteps again. That all of these things had already been foreshadowed in the stories of the Old Testament. And then, of course, we get specific statements like Paul's, and there's others in the New Testament like this, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 10, and makes it so very clear here. Or, is God speaking about oxen, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. That's a very clear statement on Paul's part of how he read the Old Testament. It's not about them, it's about us. The Old Testament is not about Israel, it's about the Messiah and about the Messianic age. And that's the attitude that we need to instill within our thinking. So, let's look at some implications of this. If this is the way we're to read the Old Testament in terms of patterns, types, illustrations, models, then the institutions of the Old Testament are illustrations of messianic realities. In Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 1, the author makes this statement very clearly. The law has a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things. Now, this is right after the chapter 9, where he went into detail about the tabernacle. Remember in chapter 9 there, he gives us this detailed description of what the tabernacle was like? What's his point? His point is that if you can understand what the tabernacle was and what happened in there, then you can understand what Jesus does for us. Because the tabernacle is an illustration of what Jesus is doing in heaven for you and for me. It contained a shadow of the good things to come. But the story of the tabernacle is not about the tabernacle. It's about Jesus. It's about what Jesus would be doing in heaven for you and me. It's about something messianic. And so the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the priesthood, where did the New Testament authors get the idea that Jesus is our high priest? They got it from the Old Testament. They saw that the priesthood was a model of the work of Jesus. The sacrifices, Jesus being a sacrifice for our sin, the lamb, the unspotless, the unspotted, unblemished lamb that is offered for the sins of the people, the Old Testament authors say all of that was about Jesus, you see. not about them, it's about us. The prophets, this idea of God sending somebody to talk to us, the prophets were themselves illustrations of what Jesus would come and do for us. The kings of Israel. And we could go on and on and on with these institutions, but they're all shadows, they're all illustrations of something about the Messiah. But not just the institutions, significant people. I know that you are familiar enough with the Bible's story to know that it is just full of biographies, the stories of people. Why has God filled His Word with so many stories about what people did? Well, I think there are several answers to that, but one of them is this one right here. Because these people are somehow messianic types and figures. The lives that they lived, their lifestyles, the kind of reactions that they had to God, whether they made good decisions or bad decisions, all of those things are there to illustrate features of the messianic people and the messianic age. And so, for example, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, you want to know what's going on with Jesus Christ? It's just like with Adam. God has started all over again. He has made a new humanity. Adam was the first of his kind. Jesus is the first of his kind. We've all been like Adam. Now God wants us all to be like him. If you understand the story of Adam, you understand the newness of the people of God in the church. The story of Cain is quoted several times in the New Testament as an example of what not to do, about what it's like to be an evil person, to have hatred in your heart, and how horrible that is. Melchizedek. You know, Melchizedek's interesting. He waltzes onto the scene in Genesis chapter 14. He's there for about 5 or 6 verses and then disappears, and you never hear about him again. And the book of Hebrews is basically a treatise about Melchizedek in a sense. The author was able to look back at that and say, ah, I understand Melchizedek. He's the king of peace. He's the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. He's a type of Jesus Christ. Moses, David, why are we told so much about these people? Because they're all illustrating either the messianic people, the messianic age, or the Messiah himself. And not only institutions and people, but historical narratives. Historical narratives are the patterns of history to come. I tell you, friends, that the more I study the Bible, the more I go back to two texts, Genesis chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 14, the creation and the Exodus from Egypt. Those texts are everywhere in the Bible. They're everywhere in the New Testament. And it's not just, you know, that God brought Israel out of Egypt. God was illustrating that He is a deliverer and that He is going to bring a people out of bondage. The Israelite Exodus was an illustration of what God has done for you and I. Remember what Paul then goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10? That all the Israelites were baptized in the sea and the cloud unto Moses, just like you've been. They all ate the same spiritual food just like you do. They all displeased God. Don't you make their mistake. Those patterns are about things that were to come in the Messianic age. And not only that, they serve as proof of God's ability to accomplish what He planned. And so, very quickly, because I'm running out of time here, I want to look at just some examples. The creation. You know how the Gospel of John starts? In the beginning. John says, you want to understand the work of Jesus? Go back and read the creation account. The world is dark, covered with sin, ignorance, immorality. There's no light in the world. People have forgotten about God. And what does God do? God sends the light into the darkness. That's what He was doing with Jesus. The creation story is a model of that. And not only that, but in the creation we have the garden that appears again in Revelation 21, fellowship with God. The flood. Peter, we're all familiar with 1 Peter 3. Peter says, a symbol and a type of what God has done with us in baptism, saving us through the water. The sojourning of Abraham, living in a world, in a country that was not his homeland. How It says that's what you are. You're passing through this world on the way to your true home. The exodus from Egypt, the conquest of Canaan, as a type of spreading the gospel all over the world, where God sends his people into the land to conquer it in the name of God. The return from Babylonian captivity. And here we actually get into a place where the Bible is using a type to set up another type, because the return from captivity is modeled on the Exodus. Read Isaiah about chapters 35 through 45, and notice how much of the Exodus language occurs when God talks about Israel coming out of Babylonian captivity. He talks about them crossing the water again, making a path for their feet, giving them water in the desert. There's going to be a new Exodus, God says. But that is, again, just a model of what God was going to do for us. And many, many, many other things. We probably don't have time to cover this in detail today. And if you want a copy of my notes, I'll be glad to share them with you. But Genesis 12, we all know that text, right? God brings Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and says, Abraham, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make out of you a great nation, a great family, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We read that story, we say, what is that story about? Well, it's about God making the Israelites out of Abraham. Read Galatians chapter 3. Paul says, what God was ultimately talking about is us. We are the children of Abraham. Abraham was a believer. And when God said, I'm going to make a family out of you, what God meant is I'm going to make a bunch of believers, people who are just like you, and I'm going to bring them to me. Paul says that the story of Abraham is fulfilled in the church. It's not just about Israel. Psalm 68:18. You remember the phrase there, the statement Paul makes in Ephesians 4:8, that when he ascended, he led captivity captive. Paul sees that as fulfilled in the work of Jesus. Isaiah 29 and verse 14 is fulfilled in the cross. That's the passage where God says, I will set aside the wisdom of the wise and, you know, replace it with what seems to be foolishness. God there speaking in context seems to be talking about the people of Jerusalem, who thought, oh, the Babylonians aren't going to come here. We're okay. You don't know what you're talking about, Isaiah. You don't get it. And God says, we'll see who's wise and we'll see who's not, because I'm going to do the last thing that they ever expected. Now, Paul says that was just an illustration of the gospel, where the gospel, the death of Jesus, is the last thing that people expected. But you get the point, I think, and you see the picture over and over again, that the New Testament writers saw patterns, types, illustrations. And so there is actually much more messianic stuff in the Old Testament than just the specific predictions. To summarize, I think we'll probably have a minute or two here for some questions. The early Christians believed that the Old Testament was about the Messiah. Not about the Jews, but about the Messiah and about the Messianic age. And remember, they preached the gospel using what we would call an Old Testament in their hand. It wasn't impossible to do if you understand what's going on back there. One of the things I think this means for us is that we ought to study the Old Testament. You want to know who we are? Read the Old Testament. It's all there. It's already been foreshadowed and typified for us to see. But perhaps most importantly, we should appreciate that the most significant things are spiritual in nature, because all of those things that God did in the Old Testament were physical illustrations of spiritual realities. And God doesn't part seas or rivers for us anymore. And he doesn't make water come out of rocks for us, but he does all of those things spiritually for us.
And we need to appreciate that the spiritual is even better than the physical. Because that's where the Old Testament was pointing. That's just a brief presentation of what I think is some important points about this. Does anybody have a question about anything we've covered here or an observation you'd like to make about some of these texts? I covered it so thoroughly that they're going to...
Well, I was just thinking to myself, and I haven't formulated this sort of thinking out loud, but you did a good job of talking about how the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament and how they used it. I guess what I worry about a little bit is looking in the Old Testament to try to find corollaries for us today in a more general sense where it hasn't been specifically pointed to. And particularly I was thinking right now, Psalm 71 and Psalm 69, some of the Messianic stuff. Like verse 20 in chapter 70, it says, "Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again and shall bring me again out of the depths of the earth." And it's talking about resurrection. But then two verses earlier it talks about being an old man, which mm-hmm. clearly Jesus wasn't. I know that's overly simplified, but it leads me to the conclusion that it's possible to take the Old Testament passage and try to make it applicable in the New Testament and do it incorrectly. Yes. This applies. It seems like that would be a danger if we were if had a more broad perspective. But I agree with everything you're saying. This is something I don't really understand myself.
Well, that is a good point. And we have to, I guess what I would say is we have to let the New Testament be our guide as to know when to be specific about a text and when to see a more generic kind of pattern. So there's a lot more of this to think about, and that's one of the things that we have to wrestle with. Well, I appreciate so much your good attention this morning. Thank you very much.